Turn with me your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll join Rusty in welcoming everyone to our service this morning, our worship. And those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you've come to be with us and hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. You know, it's not unusual for something to become different things to different people according to the use that they make of this something. For example, a car is a wonderful means of transportation, but for some people it is the cause of their death. Also, dynamite is a wonderful tool in the hands of one person, but it may be a destructive force in the hands of another. You know, even a simple thing like a compliment, it can be an encouragement, a source of encouragement for one person, but it can be a source of vanity or pride for another person. You know, in the Bible we find certain items that mean different things to different people. To one person, this item means one thing, and to another person, it means something different. So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about three items in the Bible that mean one thing to some people and something different to others. The title of the lesson is, "What Are These to Me?" And so as we talk about these things, I want each of us to ask ourselves, what is this to me? What are these to me? You know, one of the things that I try to do in my sermons is to try to motivate us. Sometimes we need motivation. And the Bible provides us with all the motivation that we need to serve Him faithfully, to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sometimes we get down. Sometimes we get discouraged. And we need motivation. We need reasons. And I'll tell you, the reasons are not going to come externally. If they do come externally, they're only temporary. But if the motivation comes from God, from His Word, and it begins with our faith and our love for Him in the heart, then it doesn't matter what happens in our life. It doesn't matter the ups and downs of life. We're going to be motivated to serve our Lord. The first one I want to ask about is, what is Jesus to me? What is Jesus to you? The first passage that I mentioned is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice here, beginning with verse 4, let's read down through verse 8. "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'" You know, this passage suggests that to some people, Jesus is precious, that chief cornerstone, that stone that became the chief cornerstone. But to others, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. You know, all of us have experienced, I think, at times walking along, it may be a rise in the sidewalk, and we stumble over it. Or maybe it's a block in the way, some concrete block, and we stumble and maybe even fall and hurt ourselves. Well, this is what Jesus is to a lot of people. He is a stumbling block to them. Look with me also here in Romans chapter 9, and beginning with verse 30. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Jesus was a stumbling stone to the Jews. You know, the Jews had their own ideas of who their Messiah would be. They thought that he would be a great earthly king, that he would deliver them from the Roman oppression, that he would bring prosperity to the Jews, to their nation, that would exceed the prosperity even as in the days of David and Solomon. And then Jesus, their Messiah, came. Rather than being a great warrior, he preached peace. He did not come making preparation for an earthly kingdom, but he came to make preparation for a kingdom not of this world. Rather than following the traditions of the elders of the Jews, which they thought was a part of obeying God, he broke those traditions and opposed many of their practices and teachings. He never violated the law of Moses, but he violated their religious traditions, their traditions of the elders. And they hated him for that. He claimed to be the Son of God, and the Jews accused him of blasphemy. And they ended up delivering him unto the Romans to be crucified. And he was mocked and ridiculed and nailed to the cross. And there he died in shame and disgrace. Surely, this cannot be our Messiah. In their mind, he was a sinner smitten by God. What happened? They stumbled over this stone that became the chief cornerstone. They rejected him. You know, also, as indicated here in Romans chapter 9, the Jews believed that they were righteous, but they believed they were righteous because they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they had kept the law of Moses. They believed that they were righteous on the basis of keeping law, and they did not see their need of a Savior. They were Jews. But Jesus preached forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Him. Matter of fact, John the Baptist, as well as Jesus himself, claimed that if anyone was going to be drawn to God, it's going to be through him and through his death, not through the law. And the apostles, as they went out, they preached the righteousness which is obtained by faith in Jesus, not by the keeping of the law. And the Jews didn't believe that. That didn't fit their preconceived ideas about the Messiah and the righteousness that they could obtain. And they stumbled over Jesus, and they stumbled over the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was to them. You know, we find even to the Gentiles, if you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 22, Paul says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the Greeks saw Jesus' death, the preaching of the cross, as being foolishness. It did not fit their sophisticated way of thinking. Such preaching didn't agree with their philosophies and their wisdom. It was foolishness to them. And so you have those who, to Jesus to them, was an imposter, a sinner. The Jews stumbled over him. And foolishness. And so it is today. There are many people who stumble over Jesus. Now they may are impressed with the story of the cross and how Jesus died for our sins. They're impressed with his teachings on love and forgiveness, and they truly want that abundant life that Jesus has promised. They're impressed with these things until they learn that there's a cost involved. There's a sacrifice that they must make in order to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24, and he said this to his disciples, those who believed in him and who followed him, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus said to the multitudes later in Luke chapter 14, or stated one time, the great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Many of these who are impressed with Jesus and the teaching of salvation that's been made available to him, when they come to learn that there's a reproach involved, there's a cross to bear, there is a sacrifice to be given, they decide, well, I don't think he's for me. They choose not to become the true disciple of Jesus Christ. They stumble over Jesus. That's who Jesus is to them. While Jesus is a stumbling stone and foolishness to some, to others, he is a foundation stone, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice back in 1 Peter 2 again, beginning with verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by God, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So to some, they stumbled over this stone. But others, they understood this is the stone that became the chief cornerstone, the very foundation of the church, the very foundation of their faith, the very foundation of their lives. They understand the foundation is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And you remember when Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, you remember, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember what Jesus said in response to that. Jesus answered and said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that fact, that church has been built, and we are the church. Who are we? We are the ones who recognize that Jesus is that precious stone that became the chief cornerstone, the very foundation of the church. Therefore, he's the very foundation of our lives. You know, if one believes that Jesus is the foundation upon which the church exists, then everything about him is determined by Jesus. Everything he thinks, everything that he does, everything that he says is determined by Jesus. What he says, what he did, how he lived. You know, when I come to understand who Jesus is, and I recognize he is precious, he is that foundation, then I am the one that whatever Jesus said is truth, whatever Jesus did is right, whatever he authorized to be said by the apostles and prophets, it is the truth. And I'm going to stake my life on it, and everything that I say and do is determined by it. Now the question is, what is Jesus to me? The way I determine that is by how I live my life, how I think, what I do. What is Jesus to me? Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, where the Greeks thought it was foolishness. But look at verses 23 and 24 again. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, these are the ones that accept that call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Who is Jesus? He's the power of God. He's the means of my salvation. He's the one that will give me life. He's the wisdom of God. Everything that he says and everything that he does is right. Nothing is wrong about him. And that's what motivates me then to live for him, if that's what Jesus is to me. So again, I ask you, what is Jesus to you? Let's look at a second item here, and we're talking about the Word of God. What is the Word of God to me? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 14. Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now, Paul here is talking about, when he mentions here, "and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. The diffusing of his knowledge in every place. That's the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is preached, but what does the gospel become to those who hear it? To some, it is an aroma to life. To another, it is an aroma to death. Unto death. You know, the imagery here goes back to a practice in the first century, and I think even before the first century. That's when a warrior would go with his army and win a marvelous victory. He would then take captives and collect spoils. And he would then return to his city. And there would be a great rejoicing because of the victory that he had had. The warrior would then be honored. Something like a parade, a procession, as he would proceed down the street of the city. He would come with his soldiers and with the captives that he had taken in the battle, and they would parade down the street. Fragrant odors would be in the air. Here's what Albert Barnes says. He says that flowers diffusing a grateful smell were scattered in the way, and on the altars of the gods, incense was burned during the procession and sacrifices offered, and the whole city was filled with the smoke of sacrifices and with perfumes. End of quote. So here you have these fragrances going up. And to the victors, it was an aroma of life, a sweet-smelling aroma. But to those captives, it was an aroma of death. This is the gospel, the Word of God, that's being talked about here. When he says this diffusing of the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. In other words, he's saying that even as they would preach this gospel and go out and fulfill this mission, that they were a sweet-smelling aroma to God as they would then preach this gospel. But to those who heard it, to some, it was an aroma of death. Some, it was an aroma of life. Now, the question that we're asking is, what is this Word of God to you? What is this Word of God to me? You know, to those who love it and obey it, it gives them life. Because that's what the Word of God does. They understand the importance of that word. James 1 and verse 27 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." No one can be saved without the gospel. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why was he not ashamed of the gospel which the Jews, or rather the Greeks, viewed as foolishness? "I'm not ashamed of it, for it's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That word is the word of his grace that he has provided, but it's able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you love it? What is that word to you? Those people who love the word, and that word is an aroma of life to them, is they love it and they don't tire of hearing it. Do you ever get tired of hearing of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the means of our salvation? How He came to this earth because He loved us. We are sinners doomed to an eternal hell, but He loved us so much that He was willing to partake of flesh and blood, to become a man, to live on a sinful, cursed earth, and then to die the death of the cross, so that we might be saved, and now we have hope because of what He did for us. Do you ever get tired of hearing that? Not one where this word is the aroma of life. He loves it. He wants to hear it again and again. You know, we sing the song, "I Love to Tell the Story." The third stanza of that song is, "I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long." They never get tired of sharing it with others, of wanting to tell others about it. You know, there are certain things in our life that we just love to hear again and again. We don't tire to hear it. We want to tell others. Think about those who love sports. There are just certain things that have happened in the past that just it just gives us thrill to hear it. Do y'all get tired, you who are St. Louis Cardinal fans? Do you get tired of hearing about the World Series of 2011? You know, the Cardinals were not even expected to get to the World Series. They fought their way back to get the wild card, and they were able to get the wild card, won it, won the National League pennant, and then got to go to the World Series to play the Texas Rangers. And it was back and forth. It got to where the Rangers had won three games. The Cardinals had won two. They were in the sixth game. Remember the sixth game? Did you ever get tired of hearing about that? The Cardinals were down 5-7 in the bottom of the ninth inning. They had two outs. And David Freese gets up. One ball, two strikes, only one strike away. And the Rangers are winning the World Series. And Freese hits a triple. Hits the wall, goes off the wall, and hits two runs in, ties the ball game in the bottom of the ninth. They go into the 10th inning. The Rangers score two runs at the top of the 10th. Here comes the Cardinals back. They score two runs in the bottom of the 10th. They go into the 11th inning. Rangers score two runs in the top of the 11th. The Cardinals come in the bottom of the 11th. They score two runs and tie it up. David Freese gets up again, hits a home run, wins the ball game. They go into the 7th game. They win the 7th game and win the World Series. Do you ever get tired of hearing that? Those who are not Cardinals fans probably don't want to hear it. But if you're a Cardinals fan, you love to hear it and to tell about it. Now, what's the Word of God to you? The message of salvation through Jesus Christ. What about His laws? His commandments? You know, those who love the Word of God love the law itself. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." The commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Why? Because we love Him. We want to please Him. These commandments are what we want to do that brings joy to Him, brings glory to Him. Why? That's what the Word of God is to us. And so the question is, what is the Word of God to you? You know, if these people were going to be forced into isolation, let's say on a deserted island, and they were told, "You can carry only one book with you. What book do you want?" They wouldn't hesitate a moment. They'd say, "I want my Bible." I want my Bible. Would it be a novel? Something that's really encouraged you before that maybe is what you would want to take? Do you love God's Word? Is that the most important book of your life? You know, but there are others. The Word of God is not a pleasant aroma, but an aroma of death. These are people who reject the Word of God. They don't love the Word. They don't want it in their lives. They don't want to live it. And the reason for that is because it exposes their sins. You remember what Jesus said in John 3, verses 19 to 21? And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deed, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Evildoers shun light because light exposes their evil deeds. Criminals don't commit their crimes in the light where everybody can see it. Evil deeds. Those who are evildoers like to do things in darkness. The reason many people do not want the light is because it condemns their evil deeds. They prefer their evil deeds over the truth. They prefer the darkness over the light. You know, there have been many people who fell into immorality, into sin, and you go and you approach them about their immorality and talk to them about what God says, and they will respond by saying, well, you know, I don't know if the Bible is even correct anyway. What's the problem? You know, the problem is they don't reject the Bible because of the evidence that the Bible is not the Word of God. They reject the Bible. They don't want to believe it's the Word of God because it exposes their sin. It convicts them of sin. That's the reason they don't accept the Bible. They don't love the truth. They don't love the light. And that's how they view the Bible. They don't want to read it because their lives are filled with evil. They may not what we might call today filled with evil, but their life is living a life that's controlled by their own fleshly lust and desires, what they want, and they know that the Word of God exposes them. And so they avoid the Word of God. That's why many people won't study the Bible with you. That's why many people won't talk to you about what the Bible says. It's amazing to me how many people. And I will say this, that it even occurs within the church. Among our brethren, you go and try to talk to them about what the Lord's will is. Let's sit down and read the Bible and see what the will of the Lord is on an issue in which we may differ. They don't want to talk about it. And I will suggest to you, I think that what that comes from is they don't really want to know the truth. They don't have a desire to know the truth. That's not what's really important to them. If we are interested in the truth and wanting to know the truth, if I'm wrong, I want to change. If you can show me where I am violating God's law, I want to know it. I want to know the truth, nothing but the truth. And we will be willing then to expose our sins in our life so that we can make the changes that we need to make. Those who love it, obey it. It's an aroma of life. But those who reject it and avoid it, it is an aroma of death. Let's mention one other, and that is, what is the book of life to me? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The books were open, but then it says there was another book. The book of life. Now, what is the book of life? Look with me at a few passages here very quickly. First, it is, I think, referred to by Moses in Exodus chapter 32 and confirmed to be true by God. You remember this is after the children of Israel had built this golden calf, and they had bowed down to it, and Moses comes down from the mountain. And it says in verse 32, Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, Moses says to God, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Book that God had written? Moses, is that true? Well, look at verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. God confirms there is that book. And Moses saying, for his people, blot me out. And God said, no, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. In other words, that tells us that there is a book that God has in whose the names that are written in that book are his. They're his people. Those who are approved of him. Look at me in Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 17. This is after Jesus sent out the 70. They went out and preached, and they were able to cast out demons, and they had joy because they were able to do that. It says, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, notice verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Philippians 4 and verse 3, Paul said to the church in Philippi, I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's a book of life, and whose are the names of those who are approved of God. Revelation 3 and verse 5, to the church in Sardis, Jesus says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, when a person obeys the gospel of Christ and he is saved from his sins, his name is recorded in heaven, in the book of life. And as long as he is faithful, his name stays in the book of life. Now, if he becomes unfaithful to the Lord, then according to these passages, his name will be blotted out of that book of life. God is the one that determines that. But there is a book of life, and the names are there of all those who belong to him, who are his faithful servants. Revelation 20 and verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's what will happen in that in the day of judgment. Revelation 21 verse 27, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What is the book of life to me? Is your name written in the book of life? Now, I believe the Bible teaches we can know whether our name is written in the book of life. So when I think about the book of life and is my name written there, I can view it as with joy. My name is registered in heaven as being a part of that, in that book that's approved of God, having the hope of eternal life. We'll be able to live with him for all eternity. That brings joy to us. I don't have this up on the screen, but just to emphasize the point that we can know, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You know, back in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We can have boldness in the day of judgment. Confidence. If the Lord is going to say to me, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I understand we have different personalities. I don't think I've ever admitted this publicly. never been diagnosed with this, but I think I have OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. And you might say, Lynn, we've known that for a long time. But I think that there's, some people have called that the doubting disease. Now, I don't believe that it's a disease that, I mean, if there is any physical aspect of that, and I'm not claiming that it is, or I don't know what it is. It may be just practice and, that I have experienced. But I do know one thing, that even those who have that, can know. They can know based on what God says, even though there's this doubts, these things pull me, well, maybe I'm not sure. No, we can know. We can know because of the promises of God. Because if I will remain faithful to Him, if I'll deal with sins in the way that God has commanded, if I'll go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive me of my sins with that genuine penitent heart when I do what is wrong. I know the blood of Jesus there is cleansing me. And He strives to do that. And He does that daily. And that person knows that he has eternal life. Not because of he's lived a perfect life. Not because he can remember every sin that he's ever committed and has genuinely repented of every committed. He doesn't remember. He's not able to remember. But he knows that he has a heart that anything I know I've done that's wrong, I am putting that away. I'll never do that again. And anything that I can't remember, anything that I don't know as yet as I'm growing, I want to learn. I want to know. And he goes to God in prayer with that kind of penitent heart, specifically repenting of what he knows is wrong and having that general attitude of repentance. The blood of Jesus is there cleansing him from his sins. And that's what is involved in believing in Jesus, following Christ. Dealing with sin as the Lord wants us to deal with it. To hate it, to put it away, make changes. And when we're doing that, we're not acting on our pride, we're not acting on our fleshly lust, we're not acting on what I want. To save face, no, that's not what dictates what I do. It is what the Lord says. And he is being cleansed. And he can know he has eternal life. And there's that register in heaven. My name's there. Is your name written in the book of life? What is the book of life to you? How would you view that book of life? What the book of life is to me depends upon what Jesus Christ is to me. And what the Word of God is to me. See, if Jesus is to me that precious foundation, He's the power of God, the wisdom of God, the very foundation of my life, in everything that I do and say, then, and if the Word of God is that aroma of life, I love it. I'm striving to live it within my life, sharing it with others, then the book of life is a book that I think of with joy, anticipation, because I know my name is written there. What about you this morning? If there are any here this morning who don't have that kind of assurance, who these things are not the most important thing in your life, then you can change. That's the wonderful thing about still being alive. The Lord is giving us opportunity. He's not wishing that any should perish. He is long-suffering to us in His long-suffering, His patience is waiting. Giving us opportunity to come. Don't delay. Don't leave here this morning if you're not right with God. Do not leave here without making the changes you need to make. If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of all your sins. Confess your faith in Him. And be baptized in His name for the remission of sins as Jesus commanded. And when you do that, you know that you are forgiven of your sins, that you've been added to that saved body of people. Your name is now written in heaven. You can be assured of that because you did what God said, what the Lord said, and you know that He has fulfilled His promise in forgiving you. And you can go away as the Ethiopian eunuch did on his way rejoicing. If you become a Christian, but you fall away, you're no longer living for the Lord, He's not the most important thing in your life, then repent. Go to God in prayer with that penitent heart. Ask Him to forgive you, and He will forgive. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If you need to come to Jesus today to be forgiven of your sins, if you're in sin and you need to respond to His invitation, please do that. Why not come while together we stand and sing?